Today's reading is from Daniel. In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream. I watched then because of the noise of the arrogant words that the horn was speaking. And as I watched, the beast was put to death, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and time. As I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human becoming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion and the everlasting dominion shall not pass away, and his kingship is that never be destroyed. The word of God for the people of God.
We continue in our series on making changes stick, and we're using the life of Daniel to kind of help guide us in this, thinking about not just how Daniel made changes and lived at a very high level of performance, but reveals secrets that no matter what the change is that we want to make in our lives, those principles help make changes last. Most people in resolutions at New Year's time start to abandon them about now. About the middle of the month, say, gosh, this is just harder than I thought it was going to be, and old habits kind of come back into play, and it gets hard to make that change. But the principles we see in Daniel's life help us understand what it takes, no matter what the change is, to make that last. I invite you to take out your outline for the message this morning, because the principle we're thinking about for this week is vision. What is the role of vision when it comes to making changes last? And vision is that ability to see things that do not yet exist, but they can. Things that can come into reality. What does it look like when a person has that ability to see things that way, a vision ability? Take a look at this video clip and maybe we'll get an idea.
In the whole week you'll be here. Okay. Oh, wow. Just something.
So anyway, you're an intelligent man.
Thank you.
Make a good living?
Not bad.
Get a good life?
Pretty good.
Answer me one question.
Sure.
Why would you want to come up to a plant-infested no-man's land like this and live like a barbarian for a week?
You wouldn't understand.
Try me.
I have great memories of this country when I was a kid, you know, and I used to come up here with my dad, and I want the boys to have the same memories. Actually, I would look around you. This is beautiful country here. Take a good look.
I'll tell you what I see when I look out there, if you want to know.
Hey, yeah, I'm curious.
I see the underdeveloped resources of northern Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan. I see a syndicated development consortium exploiting over $1.5 billion in forest products. I see a paper mill, and if the strategic metals are there, a mining operation. A greenbelt between the condos on the lake and a waste management facility, focusing on the newest rage in toxic waste, medical refuse, infected bandages, body parts, IV tubing, contaminated glassware, entrails, syringes, fluid, blood, low-grade radioactive waste, all safely contained, sunken in the lake, and sealed for centuries. Now, I ask you, what do you see?
I just see trees.
Well, no one ever accused you of having the grand vision.
You?
Nobody ever accused him of having a grand vision. Well, maybe that's a little bit of what it's like to have a grand vision, but not necessarily meaning that it has to exploit something or that we're always just going to get some big personal benefit out of it. But it does mean seeing what not everybody sees. And the best kind of vision, the highest form of vision, is about being able to see what God prefers for us. Interesting story about vision. This is the last service, so we're not hustling to get ready for another service. I can throw in a little extra illustration for you. Michael Phelps, when he was swimming in 2012, had a little habit with his coach. His coach taught him this, that before every race, he said to Michael, now put in the tape. Put in the videotape. And that was just sort of a code for go to that place in your mind when you're swimming your best race. Put the headset on, listen to music, but close your eyes. How do you want to get off the blocks? How do you want to swim each stroke? How do you want to make the turn at the... Picture your best race. You remember the thing from this past summer when the guy, we thought that the guy was like trying to, you know, do a little mind game on him, and Michael Phelps kept staring at him. Michael Phelps wasn't having a stare down with him. He was in his videotape. He had put his videotape in. And in 2012, in the Olympics in London, you might remember there was a race when water got in his goggles and he couldn't see. And they talk about how for a lot of swimmers, that would be a game changer. You're just going to be out of your game that day. But for Michael Phelps, because he had had so many videotapes of his best race, all he did was close his eyes. He knew exactly how many strokes to get to the wall. He knew when he wanted to make his turn. He was just going from the videotape in his mind in that race, but he could hear the crowd screaming, and he thought somebody must be really close, so he went even harder, and imagine a shock when he got to the end and looked up, and there was a WR beside his name, world record, a race that he couldn't even see, because he had an image of how he was at his best. Right before Christmas, former pastor of our church, Carver McGriff, stopped by the office one day, and I don't even know how we got into this conversation. We started talking about the supernatural. And he said, you know, not long ago, Mary Ann, his wife, he said, we were in Bayeux, France, and it was a vacation, and that Sunday, we went down to the cathedral in the center of the city and went to worship, and his wife speaks French, so she could follow along with the service. Carver said, I just kind of looked around at the stained glass windows. So as he's looking around, he notices a little commotion in the pew across the aisle from where he was sitting. And a few people were leaning over, giving attention to this elderly woman, and they helped her lie down in the pew. So he knew something was wrong, but the service went on uninterrupted. Well, a few minutes later, some paramedics quietly came in and started tending to her. And not long after that, Carver was looking up, and he noticed the sunlight coming through the windows and just kind of enjoying it. And then all of a sudden, he was struck by this vision, and he saw a woman, a young woman, smiling, looking up. And just like that, it went away. He said, you know, I rubbed my eyes. I thought, what was that? I know, I just saw something. He looked up again, and then he followed down where the paramedics were pulling the sheet over the woman. She had just died. That got us into a conversation about heaven and what might heaven be like. And we wondered whether heaven is not so much a place as a condition of life when we are at our most vibrant and happiest. What if heaven is that kind of condition where we are at our most vibrant and happiest? Can you picture that for yourself right now? Can you picture life at your most vibrant and happiest? It has nothing to do with age. It's about how you feel about yourself on the inside. If you can picture that, you have a pretty grand vision for life. But life has a way of throwing realities our way that block that vision, that get in the way of experiencing life at its most vibrant and happiest. And we need something to push through the things that can rob us of the dream for our lives. Sometime when you're reading scripture, pay attention to how many times dreams appear in the Bible. God is giving dreams to people all the time. Abraham had a dream and could see the land that one day his descendants would possess. He woke up from that dream and he lived the rest of his life pursuing that dream. His grandson Jacob had a dream. He pictured a ladder between heaven and earth, and God used that dream to say, I'm going to carry out that promise to your grandfather through you. And he woke up and started living toward that dream. One day he was renamed Israel. Isaiah had a dream that one day the lamb would dwell with the wolf and a little child would lead them. Ezekiel had a dream of a valley of dry bones coming to life, and God used that dream to give hope to people. Peter had a dream, and in that dream, God said, what I declare clean is clean. And when Peter woke up, he went to the home of a Gentile. He opened the church to non-Jewish people. How big a deal was that? Paul had a dream. A man in Macedonia said to him, would you come over and help us? And when Paul woke up, guess what? He got on a boat and went to Macedonia. Do you realize what he did? He took the gospel to Europe. How big a deal was that dream? Why does God use dreams? Why doesn't God just like tell people, go do this? Because God understands that for change to really last in our lives, we need more than information. We need more than to just be told what we ought to do. We need inspiration. We need a picture of what life can look like that makes us say, no, I'm going after that dream. Look at the quote in your outline from Parker Palmer. He says, every life is lived toward a horizon, a distant vision of what lies ahead. The quality of our action depends heavily on whether that horizon is dark with death or full of life. We do not dwell in the land of the living on the way to the land of dying. We dwell in the land of the dying on the way to the land of the living. That is the message that Daniel communicated to people. The word vision appears more in the book of Daniel than any other book in the Bible. In fact, half of the book of Daniel, half of the entire book is simply about the visions that he had. Chapters 1 through 6 are about the events in Daniel's life, but chapters 7 through 12, they're all about Daniel's visions. Visions that God used not only for Daniel, but later generations to give hope to people of what life can be like. So what is the role of vision when it comes to making change stick? Let's think about that for a few moments. One of the principles that we learn in Daniel's life is that vision does not deny reality, it transforms reality. And that's a very important point. Vision does not deny reality, it transforms it. So you might have noticed in the reading that we had a moment ago, the first chapter of Daniel's visions, chapter 7, we started with verse 1, and then we jumped to verse 11, when Daniel talks about this great day when God will overthrow all of the enemies of God. But if you want a fun assignment today, go and read verses 2 through 10. Read what's in between there. Because it talks about the realities people were living in. But it does so in a kind of revealed manner, a hidden way. Daniel talks about beast, and some of the beast having 10 horns, and some of the beast having 4 wings, and we read this stuff, and the vicious things these beasts were doing to people, and the murdering that was going on. We read that today, and we go, man, that's just weird. That is strange. So I don't get it. So why bother reading it? And it is hard to understand until we learn our history. See, Daniel was probably written in the 2nd century BC in the aftermath of the Greek Empire. So when Alexander the Great died, all of the Greek Empire was turned over to his 10 generals. By the 2nd century BC, all of that land was divided up into 4 regions. And by the time Daniel was written, Israel was wedged between 2 of those regions. To the south, the Ptolemy Empire, which is modern-day Egypt. The Ptolemies were descendants of one of the generals of Alexander the Great. To the north was the Seleucid Empire, modern-day Syria and east. Again, the descendants of one of the generals. And at the time of the writing of Daniel, the Seleucid Empire had the upper hand. In fact, the king of the Seleucids at the time was named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. We're in the season of Epiphany. The word means God revealed. So think about this. This king had the name Antiochus, and he gave himself the last name God revealed. What's he saying? I'm God's gift to the world. You ever known anybody who ought to be named Antiochus Epiphanes? If you believe you're God's gift to the world, you don't tolerate a people who worship a different God. And so he used to murder the Jews for sport. You see what Daniel's doing? He's writing a letter, or his life is being used to tell a story to people in the midst of a harsh, harsh reality. But when you get to verse 11, there's a different reality described. So the vision begins. Yeah, isn't life hard? Isn't it bad? Let's think about how bad it is, but it's not going to be that way forever. Are you in a harsh reality right now? Are you in a time when you really need to be reminded that your current reality is not your destiny? God has a better plan for you. In fact, if you're in a tough place of life right now, just repeat after me. By God, where I am is not where I'm going to be. Try it again. By God, where I am is not where I'm going to be. Isn't that what Martin Luther King Jr. did for us? One of the greatest vision speeches of the 20th century, I Have a Dream. If you want a fun exercise today, or maybe tomorrow on the anniversary of his birthday, the celebration, read the speech. You might be surprised to note how much of that speech is not about the dream of what can be, but the current reality. He talks about the manacles of separation and the chains of oppression. How America has defaulted on its promissory note to give equal rights to all people. He says, let's talk about reality. But then, toward the end of the speech, with just a few sentences, he gives us a dream. One day, black children, white children holding hand in the land where former slave owners and slaves lived. He said, I have a dream for my own four children that one day that they're going to live in this country and not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. What did Martin Luther King Jr. do for us? He put a picture inside of us. He put a picture in you and me so that in 2017, when we face our own issues of racism and discrimination and separation, we will not give in and say, well, I guess that's just how it's always going to be. We will go to the picture and say, no, I believe in a better reality. I'm not going to give in to the way things are right now. I believe God wants it to be better. I'm going to live toward that future. So bring it back to your personal life. You think about the realities that keep you from being that person at your most vibrant and your happiest. What is one thing, one reality you could change that could transform life? What's just one thing that could transform your reality? Now, if you do that, if you can identify the one thing, then this next step is very important. And that is to understand that vision is a picture of God's preferred future. That's really a good definition for vision. A picture of God's preferred future. Because once you can begin to understand what life can look like, we're called to put it into an image that gets very clear. The prophet Habakkuk says, "Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets.'" There's something about a clear, compelling vision that motivates us. Jamelin says that in the Getting Ahead class, they have an experience they invite participants to do when they get to the end of the experience. They're invited to create a picture, but on one half of the picture, they are invited to do something that symbolizes what life looked like when they started the class. In other words, what their reality was at the time. Then on the other side, create a picture that looks like that preferred future, the way that they know life can look one day because of the changes that they're making. So a single mom in the class, when she started it, described on the left side of her picture current reality at the time. She was not on any kind of budget. She was not even making it paycheck to paycheck. She could not afford a house or a car. It was hard to keep a job. There were relational problems because of the finances. But now that she's learning how to budget, learning how to save, beginning to get some things under control, she put on the other side of the page a house, a garden, a car, and then below that, four horizontal lines on top of each other. And Jamelin said, now, what do the lines mean? She goes, those are my deposit slips in the savings account that I'm going to be stacking up. That's how specific her picture got. I'm going to have deposit slips. That's what inspires me. That's what I'm going to do. That's what's going to change my reality. So what's in your picture? We know the commercial that asks, what's in your wallet? What's in your picture? In fact, if you're in a small group for this experience, you have a journal that this week invites you to create a picture of God's preferred future for your life. If you didn't get one last week, this is part of a kit that was put together for this series. And just outside the door, there are kit packets available if you want to pick one up after worship today. But in your journal, that's an exercise that you're invited to do to reflect on what is a picture that gets very specific of God's preferred future for your life. And then one more thing. Not only does vision not deny reality and transform reality, and it's a picture of God's preferred future, it requires something of us. Vision, if it's a big vision, it always requires something. Martin Luther King said, human progress is neither automatic nor inevitable. Every step toward the goal of justice requires sacrifice, suffering, and struggle. The tireless exertions and passionate concern of dedicated individuals. In other words, the further away from God's dream for us that we get, the more sacrifice is going to be required to get to that dream. But we're willing to pay the sacrifice when the pain of staying where we are is not as bad as the pain of changing. We all will change when the pain of remaining where we are just gets too unbearable anymore. And we say, you know what, I can't take just staying where I am. I'll do whatever I got to do. But if it's a grand vision, it'll require something. I mentioned last week Charles Duhigg's book, Power of Habit. And he starts the book telling about a woman named Lisa. She started smoking cigarettes and drinking at age 16. She became obese, could not hold down a job, was $10,000 in debt. 4 years later, she was meeting with a study group of the National Institute on Health. They were trying to study people who made successful change in life and figure out why could they make changes whereas other people sometimes struggle. And so they met Lisa, who at that time, 70 pounds lighter, no longer smoking, drinking, was in a fantastic job she had held for 3 years, no longer in debt, and they said, okay, how did you become this person? This person who was an exercise fanatic. How did you get here? She said, I got here through Cairo, Egypt. Her husband came home one day and said, "I'm leaving you for another woman." Her life completely hit rock bottom. She said, "I've just got to escape." She found a credit card that wasn't maxed out yet, and she used it to take a trip to Egypt. On the first night there, she was jet-lagged and then couldn't sleep because of the early morning Muslim call to prayer. She woke up and in a stupor fumbled for a cigarette. She put it in her mouth and lit it and realized she was trying to smoke a writing pen. She threw it down and in the dark tried to walk to the bathroom and stumbled over a water jug and knocked it on the floor. Water went everywhere. She just fell down and started crying and said, this is just like my life. Everything is a mess. It's a total wreck. What can I do? What's just one thing I can change? When the sun came up, she was outside and she saw the desert. And she got a vision. Her vision was, "I'm going to hike across the desert." And she said to herself, "If I'm going to do that, I've got to quit smoking." And she made a commitment to do that. She had a vision and she said, "I'm going to quit smoking." Now, never mind the fact, she was also going to have to go on a diet and exercise and get in shape and come up with the money somehow to come back and do that. But she did. Remember last week we talked about Keystone Habits? One thing you do that starts to impact other behaviors? Because she quit smoking, she found the strength she needed to do all the other things. But it started with a vision. It started with a vision that said, "I'm willing to do what's required." When you have a vision for your life, you'll do what is required. Because you say that vision is what's worth living toward. Go back to Carver's story for a moment. He had this vision of a young woman, maybe the woman who had died, ascending to heaven. There are two ways to go through life. One way is to say, "Well, if that is a promise for the future, what does it matter how I live right now? It's too hard anyway to change anything, so I'm going to keep smoking and eating donuts and drinking it up, and I don't care. I'm just going to gut out this life until I kick, and then one day get to be the person God made me to be." That's one way. Or there's another way that says, "Every day I get better is a better way to live. Every day I get better is a better way to live." And if there is a God who can transform me one day into that ideal person, then maybe that same God can help me take steps every day toward that vision and toward that person. I'm going to take a step of faith and believe that God wants to do that in my life and that God wants to use me in that kind of way. Martin Luther King, 2 months before he was assassinated, you heard the video just a little while ago, he had to have premonitions about his own death to say and do some of the things he did, but this is what he preached 2 months before he was assassinated. "Every now and then I think about my own death, and I think about my funeral. I'd like someone to mention that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to give his life serving others. I'd like someone to say that I tried to love somebody, that I tried to feed the hungry, that I tried to clothe people and to visit those in prison and to love and serve humanity. I won't have any money to leave behind. I won't have the fine and luxurious things of life to leave behind, but I just want to leave behind a committed life." My interpretation? I want to leave behind the legacy of somebody who believes that every day I tried to let God make me better, that was a better way to live. How about you?